Well, as we now come to hear God's word, please bow with me in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the service so far and what we've been able to learn from the various aspects of the service. And Lord, as we open your word now and preach it, Father, I pray for your enabling for me especially. Lord, this is your word. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would take your word and apply it to the hearts of all who hear. Lord, we thank you for our series in the book of Daniel and all that we have learned from it so far. And we pray that as we come to this final chapter chronologically, we pray, Father, that this would all start to come together for us. Please use your word mightily, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many people have told me how much they have really enjoyed going through the book of Daniel. Some said that they had never really understood Daniel, particularly the second half with the prophecy sections. And others said that they had never actually read the book at all. So it's been The feedback that I've been getting from people has been very encouraging, and I haven't actually had any negative feedback at all, which is wonderful. This morning, we come to the beginning of a two-part study looking at what is the final chronological chapter in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 6. But before we start there, I want to look at some introductory thoughts first. The first one, well, there's six of these introductory thoughts if you're taking notes. The first one, Daniel 6 was written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. Now, we looked at this as we went through the book of Daniel and dealt with these chapters, but the entire text from Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, through to the end of chapter 7 was written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. Now, for you and I, this today is not much more than a curiosity. Obviously, both have been translated into English for us. But that wasn't the case for those who lived at the time or in subsequent centuries even. Because Aramaic went on to become the universal language. And that meant that anyone who had learned to read Aramaic was obviously able to open the book of Daniel or these chapters in the book of Daniel and read them quite happily. So Daniel chapters 2, verse 4 through to chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, therefore had both Jewish and Gentile audiences in mind. And that's really important to understand. So that's the first thought. Second thought, the chapter 6, as we come to it, is the end of the narrative section of the book. The book of Daniel has two distinct sections. Now, because we've been looking at this chronologically, that's been a little bit broken up for us. But generally, chapters 1 to 6 in the book of Daniel are narrative. Chapters 7 to 12 are prophecy. And as such, Daniel chapter 6 forms the final chapter within that narrative section. And as far as we can tell, it also represents the final chapter chronologically. We'll come back to why that will be the case in just a few moments. The third introductory thought is the question, are we talking the king here? Is it Cyrus or is it Darius? Now, we've looked at this issue when we looked at chapter 5. We looked at it briefly, but it's worth going over it again. Because from chapter 5, verse 31, right to the end of chapter 6, his name is recorded as Darius. Yet we know his name was Cyrus. And the question is, well, what's going on? Well, if you've got a MacArthur Study Bible, he has a note there for Daniel 5, verse 31. It should be on the screen for you. It says this, quote, "Possibly Darius is not a name, but an honored title for Cyrus, who with his army entered Babylon October 29, 539 BC. It is used in inscriptions for at least five Persian rulers. History mentions no specific man named Darius the Mede. And in chapter 6, verse 28, it is possible to translate Darius, even Cyrus. He goes on, a less likely possibility is that Darius is a second name for Gubaru, Cyrus's appointed king to head up the Babylonian sector of his empire. Gubaru, or Gobirus, is distinct from Ugbaru, the general who died soon after conquering Babylon. End quote. Now, let me just reiterate there. The Babylonian Empire finished or collapsed at the middle of the book of the month of October in 539 BC. Cyrus then arrived a couple of weeks later. That's why the date is the 29th of October. But to keep things simple, I'm just going to refer to this guy as Cyrus, even though our text has his name as Darius. It's the same guy, just don't get confused. Right, introductory thought number four. Daniel was a very old man by this time. How do we know that? Well, the chapter talks about Cyrus or Darius as being the king. So obviously it must have occurred after 539 BC. Now, if it, as I suspect, if this is the final chapter chronologically in the book of Daniel, then Daniel would have been in his mid-80s, a very old man. The fifth thing is a recurring word. Those of you that know hermeneutics would understand that if there is a word that is repeated throughout a passage, usually that makes it very important. Chapter 6, Daniel chapter 6 has 28 verses. 15 of them start with the word then, T-H-E-N. Verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 18, 19, 21, 23, and 25. All those verses start with the word then. Now, just like our English word then, the Aramaic word has the idea of a forward direction of time. So this occurred, then this occurred. And it indicates directional order. You could sort of think of it like an arrow pointing in a certain direction. Alternately, you might be able to think of it as a one-way valve inside a system, which allows fluid to pass in one direction, but will stop it from going in the opposite direction. Linguistically, the word then does the same thing. It indicates a time order moving in the one direction. Now, the fact that this word begins 15 out of 28 verses in this chapter indicates just how careful Daniel was to record these events in their proper order. So that's the word then. But in addition, there are certain other words within this chapter that serve a similar purpose. In verse 8, we have now, O king. Verse 9, therefore. Verse 10, when Daniel knew, dot, dot, dot. Verse 20, as he came near. Verse 28, so this Daniel, dot, dot, dot. Right? All of these do the same sort of thing. They show sequential order, just as we would find with the word then. So the fact that there is those terms in this chapter shows how careful Daniel was in the way that he recorded all that he did. And the final introductory thought is the chiastic layout of the chapter. Now, we've noted other chapters in the book of Daniel, which we've seen have a chiastic structure. Chapter 6 is just another one of them. Now, for those of you that have not been with us for very long and are not familiar with this term, chiasm, it comes from the Greek letter chi, which is shaped like our letter X. It indicates a crossing over of thoughts. Chiasms were common in ancient literature. Homer's Iliad is an example of it. But they're also found throughout the Bible. And in a chiasm, the first idea will match the last idea. The second idea will match the second idea, the second last idea, and so on. And in Daniel chapter 6, we have a chiasm as well. Again, it should be on the screen for you. So A, Daniel's success, verses 1 to 3. B, Cyrus's first edict, verses 4 to 9. C, the satraps prepare their petard, verses 11 to 15. D, Cyrus hopes for Daniel's deliverance, verses 16 to 18. D, primed. Cyrus witnesses Daniel's deliverance, verses 19 to 23. C, primed. Satraps hoisted by their own petard, verse 24. B, primed. Cyrus's second edict, verses 25 to 27. And A, primed. Daniel's success, verse 28. You will see vertically, you'll see the lines on the screen, how they reflect going straight down through that chiasm. Now, where chiasms exist, they become very helpful for us in studying Scripture. And this morning and next week, I want to adopt these eight points as our main headings. This morning, we will look at the first four, or we'll finish just inside the first four, and then next week, we'll finish four through eight. Now, if you haven't already done so, I invite you to open your Bible to Daniel chapter 6. The sermon title is Daniel's Faithfulness. Daniel's Faithfulness. And this will be part one of a two-part series. We'll have part two next week. Also next week, after we've concluded the chapter, I also want to do a summing up of the book as a whole, and hopefully you'll find that fairly practical. Okay, so that's where we're going. Let's start. Point number one this morning, Daniel's success. Daniel's success. Have a look at Daniel chapter 6, verse 1, or verses 1 and 2. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps would give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Now it must have taken a certain amount of time for Cyrus to recognize Daniel's integrity. Again, Cyrus equals Darius, same guy. Okay. But if you have someone like Daniel that suddenly comes into this new empire, it will take time for him to prove himself to the new leadership. And incidentally, that's one of the main reasons for my proposition that this is the final chapter chronologically in the book, because it must have taken time for Daniel to rise to the top in Cyrus's estimation. But as time went on, Daniel's integrity shone so clearly that it was noted by Cyrus. Now in verse 1, it talks about satraps. What is a satrap? Well, let's put that aside for the moment. Let's talk about another term, related term, a satrapy, S-A-T-R-A-P-Y. What is a satrapy? A satrapy was a province within the ancient Persian Empire. It's like a parcel of land. And in charge of that satrapy would be a satrap, and he would serve as a provincial governor. So the satrapy was the land over whom would preside a satrap. And the governor or the satrap would be answerable to the king. Now it mentions that there is 120 of them. And there is conjecture about the number that is given in Scripture. Miller, on page 177, says that at different times, the Persian Empire had between 20 and 29 satrapies. Critics therefore say, well, clearly 20 to 29 satrapies is nowhere near 120, so therefore the Bible must be wrong. Further, Greek historians refer to the Persian king's seven counselors or princes, but there is no known parallel to three high officials in the Persian government. Therefore, they argue these high officials could not have existed, otherwise we'd know about them. Now, at this point, the Expositor's Bible Commentary has a very helpful comment. It says this, quote, "As is the case with any argument from silence, absence of evidence is not evidence of absence." Now, that is such a great quote. It deserves serious contemplation. Let me say it again. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. I commend that to you to think about. So if there's something in Scripture where there's just silence on that issue, that doesn't mean that it's wrong, is basically what that is saying. Further, Esther chapter 1 verse 1 tells us that King Ahasuerus, he ruled about 50 years after this time, he had 127 provinces. So when we read that Daniel had 120, well, that makes sense, doesn't it? It's quite plausible to have 120 if they had 127 about 50 years later. Again, the Bible, we just treat the Bible as being correct, right? And history will catch up to the Bible eventually. In the meantime, we'll just believe it. Now, if you have been with us throughout our study or throughout our series in the book of Daniel, it will come as no surprise to you that Daniel would be appointed as one of these top three high officials. However, it went further. Look at verse 3. "Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." Now, out of those three high officials, Daniel distinguished himself as the top man. Again, this reminds us of Proverbs 22, verse 29. "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." And time and again, we've seen this with Daniel. His integrity has elevated him in the eyes of the king. And in this case, Daniel's impeccable character elevated him even above the other two officials to such an extent that the king considered putting Daniel in charge of everything. Now, those of you that know your Bible would be able to think back to Joseph in the court of Pharaoh in Genesis 41, verses 39 to 40. Joseph distinguished himself in Pharaoh's presence to the point where Pharaoh also elevated Joseph to be second in command. You can look up those verses, Genesis 41, verses 39 to 40. All right, that's our first point this morning. Point number two this morning, Cyrus's first edict. Cyrus's first edict, this is verses 4 to 9. So Daniel had been placed in one of the top three positions, and the king wanted to put him over the others as well. The other two high officials responded with outright jealousy. Obviously, they knew that Daniel was better than they were, and perhaps they were worried that his impeccable integrity might somehow show their dishonesty. What did they do? Look at verse 4. "Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Oh, my friends, every Christian ought to seek to live a life of integrity. And this ought to be our aim, not because people will think good of us, but because we want to honor God rather than men. However, if you are living a life of integrity, do not expect your life of integrity to result in those unbelievers being impressed. In most cases, they will be most unimpressed. Jesus himself tells us why that is the case. Keep your finger there in Daniel 6. Go over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now, there's a bit of conjecture about whether Jesus is speaking these words. That's okay, it doesn't matter. So some Bibles, if you've got red letter Bibles, they will have this in red letter. That's okay, it doesn't matter. All right. John 3, look at verses 16 to 20. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. Now, you and I expect that if we do good, that people will be attracted to God and converted by that. And sometimes that does happen. But it's far more often that unbelievers will, initially at least, try and get you to join them in their sin. And if that doesn't work, they then lay the boots in. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on this. I'm doing this deliberately because this is such an important topic. Please turn over in the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, look at verses 1 to 5. Peter says this, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Now, if unbelievers malign us for our stand, what is to be our focus? Well, Peter tells us, look at verses 12 to 19. Verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, if you've got a bookmark handy, you might like to place it there in 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be coming back there later. But the Apostle Paul also spoke about this issue. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, look at verses 5 to 8. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Paul says this, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free." The word bondservant is the word slave, bondslave. If you have a slave, you do what the master says. And here we are, as Christians, are trying to please our master. Therefore, we honor him. That means that we obey our earthly masters, employers and rules and law rules, all that sort of stuff. We do it not because someone might be watching, but because God is watching and we want to please him. Now, getting back to Daniel, that man of integrity honored the Lord in everything, day after day, year after year, decade after decade. Now, as we come to Daniel chapter 6, we need to remember that this would have been about 70 years after Daniel first came to Babylon. But he was still a foreigner. He was a Jew. He was taken, one of the men taken, as a spoil of war at the age of 15, or around that age anyway. And it may be that this actually added to their hatred of him. Now, you can also be certain that if these men looked into the records, they would have looked at every available record relating to Daniel. And they would have been looking desperately to find some basis of complaint against him. Now, it wasn't as though they had no information, because Daniel was sort of living out in the sticks somewhere where nobody even saw him. His entire life, instead, had been carried out in the public arena. And if the civil service back then in Babylon was anything like today in Australia, for at least, there would be records everywhere. He would have had a massive pile, a file for them to go through. And yet, trawling through that vast number of records, these men were able to find nothing incriminating against Daniel. Not one thing. Nothing that could be leveraged into a legitimate complaint against Daniel. Oh, sure, there might have been little things. There always are with people, but they would have known that it had to be legitimate in order for them to be able to use it. They were not able to find one thing against him. He was indeed an exceptional man. Now, I want to remind you of just how exceptional Daniel was. Go back one book to the book of Ezekiel, look at chapter 14. I think we've made this point once before, but it's worth repeating. Now, while you're turning to Ezekiel 14, Daniel, of course, lived toward the end of the Old Testament era. We're looking about 530 BC. So stretching back from 530 BC is most of the Old Testament record. So the names of godly men stretched back around 3,500 years. Men like Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Solomon, David, Josiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these men throughout history, 3,500 years. The list goes on and on, obviously. All of those men preceded Daniel. Now, as we come to Ezekiel 14, God singles out three men from the Old Testament era, those from the past, as examples. Look there in Ezekiel 14, verses 12 to 14. Ezekiel 14, verse 12, "And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God." Look at verse 19 and 20. "Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness." Three men. Noah, Job, Daniel. Job and Noah were way back in history. Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel. Yet Daniel was one of those top three chosen as an example of God honoring men. And that was during Daniel's lifetime. That shows how good he was. There are some Christians today who think that it doesn't matter how you live your life before unbelievers. Oh, yes, it does. Listen as I read 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is from the NIV. "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." In Daniel's case, these men who tried so desperately to find anything they could on him were unable to find anything at all. Go back to Daniel chapter 6. Look at verse 5. "Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." That is an astonishing admission on their part. I guess the question for us is this. If these guys were looking through your records, how deep would they need to search in order to find something, some accusation that would actually stick? These men found nothing on Daniel. So instead, they made and then enacted a plan based on Daniel's worship of his God. And after coming up with the plan, they then went to go and see Cyrus. Look at verses 6 to 9. "Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. all the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. Now, there's a lot in those verses. Let's have a look at them. Note, first of all, that verse 6 starts off with the phrase, then these high officials and satraps. You can bet your bottom dollar Daniel was not part of that group. So therefore, it must have been the other two high officials. And you can imagine that if these two guys had have gone to Cyrus on their own, he would have noticed, hang on, where's Daniel? However, if the satraps also joined them, especially if most of the 120 satraps were there, then Cyrus would have been less noticing of the fact that Daniel was, in fact, that he wasn't there. Secondly, that phrase where it says they came by agreement is very interesting. My ESV Bible has a footnote which says, or came thronging, also verses 11 and 15. Now that same phrase, came by agreement, appears three times in this chapter. Not only that, it is the only time in the entire scripture that we read that phrase. And as the footnote states, it's not just there in verse 6, it's also in verses 11 and 15. Towner, in his commentary on page 81, says that the word conveys some sense of these guys swarming around the king, or as the footnote has it, thronging around the king. You can have a picture like bees or wasps. And note too that not only did they come, but the list has expanded as well. If you look at verses 1 and 2, you only have the satraps and the high officials. Here we see added to them the prefects, the counselors, and the governors. They came to the king and they told an outright lie. They claimed that all the high officials, prefects, satraps, counselors, and governors were agreed on this plan. Clearly, that was not the case because Daniel had not been consulted. Now, regarding these other responsibilities, we have seen them sort of seen them back in the book of Daniel. Turn back to chapter 3 and look at verse 2. Daniel 3, verse 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All right, so the high officials were the three most senior men, and they would have been reporting directly to the king. The satraps were protectors of the kingdom who operated underneath those high officials. The prefects were then the next in line and directly responsible to the satraps. The governors were heads of regions and provinces within larger satrapies. You get the idea, on and on it goes down the line. Now in chapter 6, these men told the king that all the men had agreed to this proposed plan, that anyone who petitioned either God or man apart from the king would be thrown to the lions. And in proposing this role to the king, it's as though they were fashioning him in the role of a high priest, mediating between men and gods. We will see that that does not work very, very clearly as we go through. That brings us then to point number three this morning. Point number three, the satraps prepare the petard. The satraps prepare the petard. You say, what on earth is a petard? Good question. Well, there's a picture on the screen for you. A petard was used in warfare, and it was actually a small bomb. And it consisted of a bell-shaped dome filled with gunpowder. This would be placed against a door or a gate of an enemy's castle. The gunpowder would then be ignited, and the idea was it was supposed to blow a hole in the enemy's door, thus providing a way for you to then enter his castle. However, in practice, petards were incredibly unstable and unpredictable. In fact, as we'll see next week, the word has become proverbial in the English language. I'll say more about that next week. But you can even see in the picture on the screen, the guy is standing back as he tries to light that thing. Right? The reason for that is because very often they would blow up the person trying to light it. Again, we'll come back to that next week. Now, for our purposes in Daniel chapter 6, the petard would be analogous to the plan by which these men sought to get rid of Daniel. You could say that they wanted to blow a Daniel-shaped hole in the list of names of those three high officials. But apart from that, it's actually unclear what other purpose such a plan would accomplish. Now, obviously, they were appealing to Cyrus's pride. We get that, right? That's just obvious. But realistically, their plan had only one desired outcome, that of eliminating Daniel. Now, obviously, they didn't tell the king that that was their plan. But apart from that, it's hard to fathom what else such a law would accomplish. For example, why would they impose a 30-day limit? What would such a law achieve if it only ran for a month? If, as they claimed, Cyrus was such an outstanding king that needed to impose this new law, why would they impose a statute of limitations of 1 month? It's entirely illogical, apart from the fact that they wanted to get rid of Daniel. You also sense in these verses an urgency. They did not offer to the king time for him to think carefully, for him to seek advice and then get back to them at a later date. No, it seems like they wanted the document signed as soon as possible. Now, let me pause at this point and make the observation that it is very, very rare that decisions need to be made in an instant. I think back to John Marsden's series of books, the Australian book series, Tomorrow When the War Began. And the main character, Ellie, often quoted her own father in the book, where he would say, "Time spent in reconnaissance is seldom wasted." And that phrase it's said throughout the series of books, and it's something that when I come to this sort of passage, I think of that. Time spent in reconnaissance is seldom wasted. And certainly if the king had taken time to investigate properly, he would easily have uncovered their duplicity. But he did not do that. In addition, they also wanted the law enacted as a law of the Medes and Persians which cannot be revoked. Clearly, they were looking desperately to close any possible loophole by which Daniel might escape their clutches. The king signed the document and the injunction. Daniel then learned about the law. Look at verses 10 and 11. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Now, it is possible that Daniel may have been aware of this law before it was even signed. After all, he was a civil servant, same as them, and had the same level of authority. Whether he understood about it or not doesn't matter, because it didn't change his actions. He deliberately went and prayed openly, just as he had done previously. The law made no difference to his routine. Now note that as he prayed, he had his windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. Why would Daniel do that? Was this just some nice thing that he did? Did he have a nice view out the window? No, it's actually a lot deeper than that. Scripture actually gives us a hint. Keep your finger there in Daniel 6 and go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Here we're going back about 500 years. This is when Solomon first dedicated the first temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, look at verses 22 to 24. 1 Kings 28, verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Look at verses 46 to 50. He continued. Verse 46. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, We have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel was doing exactly what Solomon had prayed that the people of Israel would do if they were taken into a foreign land. As such, he was not only obeying God, but he was also throwing himself onto the mercy of God, fully aware that his actions would probably result in him being thrown to the lions. This was Daniel displaying 100% trust in his God. Now it's important as we go back to Daniel chapter 6 to realize that Daniel had no assurance from God that he would be saved from the lions. It's not as though Daniel could look ahead a few verses and say, oh, well, I'm going to get out. Look, verse 26 tells me, or verse whatever verse it is, right? That's not the case. And it was actually the same as it would have been for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar commanded them to go and bow down to his idol. Go back to Daniel chapter 3 and look at verses 15 to 18. This is just a wonderful passage. Daniel 3 verses 15 to 18. Nebuchadnezzar is speaking. He says, "Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who is able to deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." That is faith right there. And it would have been exactly the same for Daniel. Daniel in chapter 6 had no assurance that God would save him or whether God would not save him. For all Daniel knew, as soon as he was thrown into the lions, he was going to be eaten for dinner. And I imagine Daniel probably said, "Well, God's allowed me to live until now. I'm now in my mid-80s and I've lived a good life. Yahweh has indeed looked after me. If I'm going to die in a pit of lions, well, so be it. But I'm not going to stop praying to him." Now, when some Christians read of God's deliverance of men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel in chapter 6, as we'll see next week, they come to this conclusion that God must save them, or God is going to save everyone. If you are tempted to think that, then you need to read church history. Let me give you an example. This is another godly man who is also in his mid-80s. This comes from Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it concerns one of the church fathers. His name was Polycarp. And he lived so far ago, or just after the New Testament time. In fact, he was probably the last man living that actually had known one of the apostles personally, the Apostle John. Let me quote John Fox. He says this: "Polycarp, the venerable bishop of Smyrna, hearing that persons were seeking for him, escaped, but was discovered by a child. After feasting the guards who apprehended him," that means he gave them a meal, "he desired an hour in prayer, which being allowed, he prayed with such fervency that his guards repented that they had been instrumental in taking him. He was, however, carried before the proconsul. The proconsul then urged him, saying, 'Swear and I will release thee. Reproach Christ.'" Listen to Polycarp's answer. He said this: "86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who hath saved me?" At the stake to which he was only tied but not nailed as usual, as he assured them he would stand immovable, the flames on the kindling the faggots encircled his body like an arch without touching him. And the executioner, on seeing this, was ordered to pierce him with a sword, when so great a quantity of blood flowed out as extinguished the fire. But his body, at the instigation of the enemies of the gospel, especially Jews, was ordered to be consumed in the pile, and the request of his friends who wished to give it Christian burial rejected. They nevertheless collected his bones and as much of his remains as possible and caused them to be decently interred." End quote. Now, whether you believe the account that is there, obviously Polycarp was killed for his faith. That much is at least true. And the fact remains that even though God is able to save his people, God does not always save his people. And that's why the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is so helpful to us. Remember what they said to the king. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You and I, likewise, if we are called to honor God publicly by our faith, need to make the same sort of conscious decision beforehand that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had made, and Daniel obviously made as well, that we will honor God no matter what the result. Go back to your bookmark in 1 Peter chapter 4. This past week, I attended the 2021 preaching conference at the Reformed Theological College. One of the guests was Stephen McAlpine, and he drew our attention to something in the verse, in one of the verses that we read earlier. Look at verse 12. I want you to see this for yourself. Verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Stephen McAlpine drew our attention to the fact that that verse says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. He made the point that it's not if the fiery trial comes upon you, but when the fiery trial comes upon you. And we are told not to be surprised when it happens. God is able to save us, should he choose to do so, and thereby he would bring honor to his name. But he may also choose not to save us, and that too would also bring honor to his name. The outcome is immaterial. When we are faced with fiery trials, we need to honor God, leaving the outcome entirely in his hands. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel was in his upper room praying just as he had done previously. Daniel was obviously content to leave the outcome of God, the outcome of the lion's den, entirely in God's sovereign hands. And he didn't have long to wait. Look at verses 11 to 13. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, will be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Now, I don't need to say much about these verses, apart from pointing out the fact that they'd obviously watched Daniel for enough time to note that he was praying three times a day. So it wasn't as though they just saw him praying once and then went to report. Perhaps they had 2 or 3 days. They certainly were making sure that he was actually guilty as charged. The other point of note here is the possibility of anti-Semitism in their accusation against Daniel in verse 13. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. He wasn't even a Babylonian, let alone a Medo-Persian. They also made the accusation that he pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction you have signed. You and I know that the truth was actually the exact opposite. It was these men who three times had come thronging to the king, they were the ones who paid no attention to the king. They proved this by enacting a plan to get rid of the man that the king desired to elevate. Well, that then brings us to our final point this morning. We won't spend long on it. In fact, we're only going to go as far as the first sentence in verse 16 this morning. But our fourth point this morning, Cyrus hopes for Daniel's deliverance. Cyrus hopes for Daniel's deliverance. Look at verses 14 to 15. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Now, here in these verses, we see a decided shift in the power structure within the kingdom. If you've been with us throughout our study in the book of Daniel, think back to Nebuchadnezzar. He ruled as undisputed king. In fact, let's go back to chapter 2 and look at how Daniel himself, speaking in inspiration from God after the dream had been given to him, look at what God said or how Daniel described him. Daniel 2, verses 37 to 39. Daniel 2, verse 37. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beast of the fields, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall come after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth." Now, Nebuchadnezzar, or Babylon, was the head of gold. Note that the kingdom that would succeed him would be inferior. That was the chest and arms representing the chest and arms of silver representing the Medo-Persian Empire. And as we said when we looked at Daniel chapter 2, that second kingdom would be less powerful, even as silver is less valuable than gold. But as we also pointed out when we studied the chapter, gold is not only more valuable than silver in worth, but it is also weaker than silver. This meant that the Medo-Persian Empire would be less valuable than Babylon, but it would be more powerful. And that increase in power came about because the king's power decreased compared to his subordinates. We also look at Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 5. Turn to chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Again, this is Daniel speaking to Belshazzar and speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 5, verses 18 to 19. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and language trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled." Clearly, God had given Nebuchadnezzar the ability to cast up or to cast down as he saw fit, and no one questioned Nebuchadnezzar's decisions. But by the time we get to the kingdom of Medo-Persia, Cyrus the king was bound by the laws of the Medes and Persians, which could not be revoked. Now, you can imagine if Nebuchadnezzar was in this situation and discovered that he had been hoodwinked by these men, he would immediately have called not only for the reversal of the law, but also for their instant execution. Clearly, Cyrus was not able to do that. the undisputed head of gold had now become the less powerful chest and arms of silver. And reality was that these bureaucrats were the ones who now held sway even over the king. This then caused me to think, because within the English Parliament today, you find some very quaint but somewhat endearing traditions. And one of these involves a person known as the Gentleman or Lady of the Black Rod. He or she is the King or the Queen's representative to Parliament. The Black Rod is best known for the state opening of Parliament, knocking on the door of the House of Commons to summon MPs for the Queen's speech. When Black Rod summons MPs to the House of Lords to hear the Queen's speech, she or he has the door of the House of Commons slammed in his or her face and has to knock three times to gain entry. Black Rod is the monarch's representative in the Lords, and the routine is symbolic of the Commons' independence from the Crown. What's going on here? Well, listen as I quote Wikipedia. It says, "This ritual is derived from the attempt by King Charles I to arrest five members in 1642 in what was seen as a breach of the Constitution. This and prior actions of the king led to the Civil War. After that incident, the House of Commons has maintained its right to question the right of the monarch's representative to enter the chamber, although they cannot bar them from entering with lawful authority," end quote. Now, the significance of this, although largely ceremonial today, is that it highlights the distinction between the House of Lords and the House of Commons. So since King Charles I entered Parliament in 1642, since that day no monarch has been able to enter. Even today, the Queen is barred from entering the House of Commons because, by definition, she is not a commoner. And so therefore you have this really quaint situation where the man or the woman, the Black Rod, will come in with the Black Rod and they will ceremonially slam the door in their face and they have to physically knock on it three times. All of that means that the king or queen no longer has the same authority as what they used to have in the days of King Charles I. Now, again, getting back to Daniel chapter 6 and returning to Cyrus, his level of influence had obviously diminished to the point that he was now unable to save Daniel from the lions. Look at the first part of verse 16. "Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions." So Cyrus obviously gave the order reluctantly, and Daniel was cast into the den of lions. Now, that's where we're going to leave it for this week. Next week, we will continue from this point and see what happened to Daniel. Probably you already know what happened to Daniel. So we'll finish the rest of this fourth main point and continue with the other points afterwards. And as I said, next week, I also want to look at the book of Daniel as a whole so that we can glean insights and lessons for us from the life of Daniel. So I trust that you will be with us for that. As we finish today, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Daniel. We thank you for his life of integrity, which shines so clearly even from such a distance as we live today. Father, for those of us who have been through this study, we have grown to love him and grown very fond of him. And Father, despite the fact that most of us know how this story ends, that does not diminish the lessons that we can learn from it. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn from him, but also to live lives of integrity, such that when men and women seek to find fault with us, the only thing that they will be able to find fault with is the way that we honor and glorify you. And Lord, we pray that if and when we come to the point of being persecuted for this faith, Lord, we pray for the strength to honor and glorify you first, knowing that you are the one that we ought to honor rather than men. Give us the faith of Daniel to stand before men proclaiming that we will honor you. And if that costs us our lives, then so be it. Father, we thank you for the lessons that we have learned and are learning from the book of Daniel. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.